I'll call your attention to the book of Romans once again, this time chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. That will be our text for this morning. And it reads, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." One commentator has said that the apostle, speaking of this particular passage here in Romans 11, the apostle now yields himself up to the admiring contemplation of the grandeur of that divine plan which he had just sketched out. When Ginger and I got to Grace in the summer of 2016, so 4 years ago, seems like yesterday, Tim was expositing this very book of Romans. And I remember that he had just finished, or he was finishing, that particular morning he was finishing chapter 4. And of course, the last verse of chapter 4 is that great verse where Paul says that, speaking of Jesus, who was offered for our transgressions, and raised for our justification. That's verse 25 of chapter 4. And I remember the feeling that I had when I got here. Ginger and I both were inspired by the preaching. We had never really heard, in person anyway, we heard on YouTube, you know, we heard John MacArthur and a number of others on video, on the internet. But we had never heard in person preaching like that. And so we were quite excited to be able to hear that type of preaching in person. The teaching, the fact that Christ and his word were the center of the teaching of not only Tim, but also the church in general. And I remember Ginger and I looked at each other, and our thought immediately was, we have found the place where we need to be. And the rest, as they say, is history. So we're still here 4 years later. You probably remember the verse that was in the bulletin board in the old building that said, "We preach Christ and him crucified." I think that was the message, the right message that the church wanted to send, and that it did send, because that's exactly what it was all about. And that much says it all. It's the crux of the matter. What the church is all about is Christ and him crucified. Now, obviously, Christ is no longer on the cross. We know that. He rose from the dead. But it is his crucifixion, the fact that it was done for our transgressions, that we proclaim and must proclaim repeatedly. Obviously, at the time, little did I know that a few years later, I would be given the amazing privilege of becoming one of your pastors. The mercies of God are such that no matter who you are, he can use you to accomplish his purposes. As the title to John Newton's biography puts it, grace abounds to the chiefest of sinners indeed. The book of Romans is the Apostle Paul's magnum opus. In other words, it's the epitome of his writings. As the writer of at least 13 of the New Testament epistles, and maybe 14 if you count Hebrews. We know that Tim thinks that Paul wrote Hebrews, and so maybe he did write 14 after all. But of all of those 13 or 14 epistles, Romans stands and towers above them all. The theology and the beauty of the book are unsurpassed. The apostle spends 16 chapters telling the believer why Christ is the answer to all his problems and to all the problems of life. We may not find physical comfort in this world. I mean, let's face it. We may be ill. We may have some chronic illnesses. We may be abused, either by our spouses, by our parents, by, you know, our bosses, you name it. Or we may be destitute. We may be suffering want. But it is Christ who provides the antidote to our sin and to the death that we are all under. Our spiritual death, our physical death, even though we're going to die physically, eventually, if the Lord does not come first, But the antidote to that physical death is in Christ as well as everything else that ails or ills us today. He alone provides the cure for the consequences of our sin. Because of Christ, we are not left in our sins. Because of Christ, we can live holy lives. We have been granted to believe. We have been granted to know Him. We have been granted to live for Him. And yes, we have been granted to suffer for Him. Everything that we have, God has given to us as a gift. I know it sounds a bit counterintuitive to think of suffering as a gift, but it is. You remember in the book of Acts in chapter 5 where the apostles went out rejoicing after they had been punished by the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And that is simply because the master that we follow himself suffered for righteousness and for truth. So how can we, his servants, not suffer as well? And so if we suffer for the sake of Christ, happy are we. Because of Christ, although we're still made of flesh, we don't have to live in the flesh. We don't have to be slaves to sin. Because of Christ, we can have peace with God. Because of Christ, we are not under condemnation. I mentioned at the outset, it is Christ who was delivered for our justification, for our transgressions rather, and raised for our justification. So what is the thrust of the book of Romans? And it's a challenge always when you only get to speak every so often. I think the last time that I spoke was last year when Tim was on his sabbatical. And so it's a challenge. You know, you can't give consecutive messages because who's going to remember what I spoke about a year ago? You probably won't remember this tomorrow, so much less in a year. But, so it's difficult. And so you have to set the stage a little more in depth that if you were doing it, you know, if I had spoken about this last week and now I'm continuing this week. So allow me. Indulge me in taking some time to set the stage for the message that I'd like to give you from chapter 11 today. Paul has spent nearly an entire 11 chapters giving the Romans a deep lesson in theology. As I mentioned, the letter to the Romans can be said to be the systematic theology manual of the New Testament. In chapters 1 and 2, he tells us the Gentiles and the Jews, or in other words, everybody, because you're either a Gentile or you're a Jew. Everyone is under sin. And everyone's under the condemnation of God. In chapter 3, he tells us that no one is a God seeker. Of course, the prevailing idea, especially in our Western society, is that people are sort of neutral when they come into the world. They don't come into the world as sinners. And so they could be either God seekers or not God seekers, depending on their particular bent and their particular idea. But that's not reality. The reality is that there's no seeker, that God is the one that has to seek and to save that which was lost, as Christ reminds us in the gospel. Even in the church, many are of the mind that if only people would set their minds to it, they could change. They could have faith. They could come to God. Right, and therefore, that's why you have so many folks in the ostensible church today trying to convince people at an emotional level to come to Christ. They appeal to them emotionally to try to make a decision for the Lord. All too often, however, what happens is that those people who are convinced emotionally to come to Christ, after a while, are no longer there because that conversion is not true. So we realize it's the one that has to draw the person if the person is to remain in God. And so again, no one is a God seeker. In chapters 4 and 5, after giving us the bad news, that no one's a God seeker, that everybody's under sin, he begins to give us the good news. God has not left his own in their sins. In other words, God is not telling us, you're a sinful individual, and that's it. You have no hope. On the contrary, he gives us hope. And the example that he uses is the father of faith, Abraham. Through Abraham, he demonstrates that through faith, both the Jews and the Gentiles are saved. And in case we have not gotten the message, he tells us again in chapter 5, again using Adam this time, that we are all in sin. In this case, original sin. We are stained with the sin of Adam. Paul says that because of the sin of the one man, all are under sin. No one is outside his sin. He, as our federal head, has stained us all with sin. You may think that's unfair, but no. Why? Because we all sin. And that's the point that Paul makes, that we all are sinners. We not only inherit sin, but we sin ourselves out of our own desires. It is our desire, it is our wants that lead to sin. God is not making us sinners. It is we ourselves who do that on our own. But again, we're not without hope. We have been given Christ. We fell in Adam, but not all was left fallen. God has chosen to save some and to do so through Christ. In chapter 6, Paul corrects a thinking that may be brewing in the minds of some. They read chapters 4 and 5. They realize that salvation, justification, is by faith and faith alone. And so some people, some of the folks that are reading this letter may be thinking, but Paul, that's just too simple. Okay, how can it be possible that all there is to salvation is faith, no works? So if that's the case, then it becomes too easy to be saved. Or some would have us believe. There's a number in our own day, obviously. For example, the Roman Catholic Church insists that we must earn the right to be declared righteous. It isn't just that God declares us righteous unilaterally. He himself declares us righteous because and through faith, but that we have to be worthy of that declaration. We have to do certain things. In the sacramental sacerdotal system of Rome, such things as penance, good works, auricular confession, etc., have to be done if we hope to be declared righteous. But let's get back to the letter and let's get back to what Paul says. And we can ask him, does that mean that we can live in whatever way we want and still be saved? So again, we go back to the question. It's too easy. If all there is to it is faith, if there's no works to it, then we can do whatever we want, right, Paul? On the contrary, he reminds us at the beginning of chapter 6 that no, we cannot. We who have been cleansed from sin, how can we live any longer in sin? Salvation is not simply mental assent that leads to loose living. Salvation leads to something, and that something is a holy life. Chapter 7 shows us that although we are saved and justified, we still struggle with the body of flesh. As long as we are in this body of flesh, and we read this morning in our prayer of confession, the fact that as fleshly people, we still sin, we still fall. We have resentments. We get angry at people without a cause. We have thoughts that are not in keeping with the profession that we have made in Christ. There's all of those things that we unfortunately fall into. And it's because we have this body of flesh attached to us. And so as long as we're in it, we're going to sin. That's never going to go away. I mentioned this morning during the first hour that there are those who think that they can go through life sinless. But that's not reality, right? You have to deceive yourself completely in order to believe that that can be possible. You know, it's a person that is not honest with himself, the person who thinks that he can go through life without sin. And so we may hate what we do sometimes, but we still do it. But if we are in Christ, then we repent. We often wonder why we continue to fall prey to these sins. And it is because there's nothing good in our flesh. The answer to the sin problem, again, is provided in chapter 8 now. And we read again, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, earlier this morning, where we are reminded that we are not condemned. We're justified. We can have peace because of Christ. We have not come into condemnation. He died for us. What we could not do for ourselves, he did for us. He was sin in the flesh, kept the law perfectly, and condemned sin in the flesh. And because of that, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. And notice that they're fulfilled not by us, but in us. We are incapable of fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law. Why? Because if we fail in one thing, we are guilty of all of it. And so because of that, Christ had to die for us. He had to keep the law for us. He had to justify us actively by his keeping of the law and passively by his dying on the cross. And then, of course, chapter 9 is the great chapter where Paul uses the example of Jacob and Esau to teach the absolute right that God has to save whom he wills. He tells us that God is the creator of all there is, exercises mercy on whoever he wants. His mercy is exercised without regard to person. In other words, what we do, who we are, what kind of person we are, insofar as a social status or anything else about us, has absolutely nothing to do with God's electing grace. Think about it. God elected whom he would save before he even created them. Therefore, it could not have been because of anything that we did, because we weren't even in existence to do anything yet. And so he chose us based on his mercy, on his kindness, on his love. Some people may ask why. To the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians chapter 1 says. And that's it. You know, we are simply the beneficiaries of that election. We did nothing to deserve it. We do nothing to deserve it now. And it causes a lot of problems to a lot of people. You know, even for some of us, that's not an intuitive thing for the human mind, especially us in the West. We can't envision that we have nothing to do with our conversion, that it's all of God, that our new birth, our salvation comes from above. We ask ourselves, is it possible that we contribute nothing, not even a half of a percent to our salvation? But this reality, you know, has given fits to men throughout history. And it does so today, perhaps more than ever before in our increasingly egalitarian and tolerant society. A society that is built on the will of man, is built on equality, on the fact that man is the one that is the captain of his destiny, right? And that, even within the church a lot of times, unfortunately, that seems to permeate our belief. You know, I hopefully not here, because I think that we have understood what the scripture speaks about that particular subject, but many in the ostensible church still have problems with that idea. But the reality is there. The reality is that God is the one that elected us, not we ourselves. And then in chapter 10, he continues the thought of the Jews and Gentiles and the salvation that is by faith for both groups. Nobody is saved by anything but by faith. And thus, we finally arrive at chapter 11. Specifically, the last part, which is a doxology. It is as though Paul, after spending 11 chapters giving one of the most complete and thorough treatises on theology that anyone has written anywhere, can help himself, must exalt and praise for the God that has been telling his that he has been telling his readers about. Think about it. He spends all the time discussing God, Christ, salvation, grace, faith, election. After all that, it's impossible for him to do other than to shout out the greatness of that God that he has been discussing. Paul's pattern usually is to, for the first half of a letter, explain the theology of Christ, the theology of salvation. And then, either the last half or the last part of the letter, he spends in practical matters. In other words, I've told you about the theology in the first half of the letter. Now I'm going to tell you how to put into practice that theology. And the letter to the Romans is no different. But before he does that, at the end of chapter 11, he has to exalt and praise, and to begin that praise by saying, oh, the depth, right? God's are the awesome purpose and plan. So even though he has attempted to the best of the human ability to explain what God has done in Christ, he still can't understand it all. Even the inspired apostle cannot understand it all. Have you ever thought about the fact that God doesn't really fit into your mind? You know, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. The thought of God's majesty and greatness is so overwhelming that you cannot do much other than weep and rejoice at how truly amazing and awesome God is. We try to envision how great God is, who he is, what he is like. We just can't fit it all into our puny little brains. You know, I often think about how is it going to be when we get to heaven? What is God going to be like? What am I going to be seeing? What am I going to experience? Right? All those things that humanly you can't envision because you don't have a point of reference. All we know is this flesh. All we know is what we see here. But if we think that creation is beautiful, and it certainly is, imagine what the pristine heaven will be like, where there's no sin, where there's no corruption. It's going to be amazing. As we read this passage of Scripture, we realize that that's what Paul is going through here. Even for him, he finds it impossible to express all that the previous 11 chapters have brought to his mind and to his heart. As one commentator put it, Paul concludes his review of Israel's past, present, and future with a hymn of praise to the God whose ways are beyond our understanding and criticism. The last part is essential for us to understand. The world is constantly passing judgment on God. Atheism is that very thing. It's passing judgment on God. Usually atheists will say, well, if God really exists, why is the world the way it is? Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? Right? Constantly passing judgment on God. They think that they can sit in judgment and tell believers that the God they believe in is immoral or unfair, unconcerned, or a number of other such things. But how can our puny minds begin to comprehend the ways of God? Paul told the Corinthians, who has known the mind of Christ, that we should instruct them. Right? It's impossible for us to understand that mind. Interesting to think of the fact that we will spend eternity trying to understand the mind of God. Think about it, eternity. I mean, and I know that when we think about that, physically speaking, it's impossible to comprehend. It's impossible to have a concept of what eternity is like, something that never ends. Not only that, it's impossible to comprehend how we can spend eternity attempting to do something. But that is exactly what will happen. We will spend eternity attempting to comprehend the man of God. And so throughout the ages, we still will not be able to do so. And it is just as well, because we will be occupied with the thoughts of the God who we serve. Can we know God's purposes? And the implication of the question, the answer is in the question. No one has known. No one can know. But Paul doesn't stop there. The word he uses indicates that not only has no one known, but no one can know or can ever know in the future. Sometimes I think about what heaven will be like, as I mentioned. And I'm sure that all of you have thought about that as well. You know, you think about, are we going to be talking to each other? Are we going to be able to talk to the apostles, for example, and pick their brains, as it were, about the things that they saw when Christ was on earth? Are we going to be able to talk to people that have spent thousands of years in heaven already before we get there? And I think I entertain myself by thinking about all those things sometimes, right? Sort of daydream about all those things. But you know what? An eternity will not be enough to take it all in. We will not be omniscient, so we'll never be able to know it all. The thought of spending an eternity learning really fills me with joy. I love learning, as I mentioned in the first hour, and who wouldn't want to spend eternity doing that very thing? Learning about Christ, learning about God, learning about our infinite God. Imagine the blessedness of having been elected by God to be among that number. I wouldn't want to miss it. I don't want to miss it for anything in the world. I hope that that's the same case with you, that you don't want to miss that time for anything. Paul, this is another one of his doxologies. He breaks into doxology quite often in his letters. There are several instances in his writings when he seems to break into doxology seemingly out of nowhere. In this very book, in chapter 9, after he speaks of his desire for the Jews to be saved and how they have been given such great advantages in receiving the word, he says in verse 5, speaking of the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. And so the doxology there is about the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the God who came and gave himself for our sins. The passage that occupies our interest presently here in chapter 11 is perhaps the greatest doxology found in the New Testament. Can we plumb the depths of God's wisdom? It is impossible. In another place in the Pauline corpus of epistles, we are shown another instance where Paul breaks out in praise for the God that he serves, and as he said in Acts 27, the God whose I am and who I serve. And it is from Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Notice that Paul prays that his readers will attain the knowledge of God and the love of Christ. Let me say it again. After millions of years in glory, we still won't be able to understand God's mind and all that is God. It is impossible for us to fathom all that God is. Look at our passage in Romans. Paul says that the riches of God are unsearchable. Literally, they are beyond human explanation. But even in our incapability, we are still blessed beyond measure by being able to comprehend, even if just a little bit, the grand plan of God. What a privilege we have been given to have the mind of Christ, to be able to see the truth of Scripture when the lost world cannot understand anything about it. And that is one thing about when we attempt to convince people of the truth of the Scripture with human means and with human wisdom. It's impossible. Why? Because human wisdom cannot comprehend it. The Spirit of God has to open the mind of the understanding, the eyes of the understanding, in order for man to be able to comprehend the truths of God. It is only He who can bring about that change, not we ourselves. It's interesting to note that the middle two verses of this doxology are a quotation from various Old Testament passages. And this, again, is a Pauline custom. He loved to string together Old Testament passages to make a point. He did the same thing in chapter 3, where he talks about nobody is a God seeker. And he uses several passages from the Psalms there, talking about how that is the truth. And here, the end is much happier than in chapter 3, but it's very similar. So notice some of the originals that he used to bring into his passage here, in quoting from the Old Testament. The first one's in Job 15 and 8, where it reads, "Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself?" The idea is, can you know the secret counsels of God? Do you have enough wisdom to understand it? And obviously the answer is no. In Jeremiah 23 and 18, we find this question: "Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened?" In Isaiah 40, 13 and 14, the prophet there says, "Or as his counselor," speaking of God, "has informed him, with whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding." Job 35 and 7, "If you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand?" And then lastly, in Job 41 and 11, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole earth and the whole heaven is mine." That last one is God himself speaking of himself. You remember the last part of Job is when God answers Job the questions that he had been asking as to why all these things were happening to him. And so the Lord finally comes to him, doesn't answer the question as to the why, but simply reminds Job that God is God and he is not. We are not. And so we cannot question anything about him. The people of God have always known the incomprehensibility of the God they serve, even as far back as Job. Job is said to be the oldest book in the Bible. And so even as far as Job, as far back as Job, we have understood that God is impossible to understand. What they didn't know back then is that what we know now in the light of finished revelation of God. And that is, this plan is about the work of God in Christ. They saw these things darkly, didn't have a complete understanding of what they were writing. But now we do, because we have been the recipients of the revelation of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 again, this time verses 9 to 11. And Paul speaks about his commission in preaching the gospel. And he says, beginning in verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden, God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus the Lord. Everything that God is doing in the world is in accordance with that plan to bring about the redemption of a people. As Paul put it in that same book of Ephesians, to the praise of his glorious grace in chapter 1. You know, we look at the world, especially today, because it seems like things are falling apart. And it seems like there's no rhyme or reason to anything that's going on. You wake up one day and you look at the news, and if it's not some virus thing, it's some protest, or they've toppled down another southern statue. I mean, a whole bunch of stuff going on, right, in our society. And it seems like, again, the wheels are coming off. But nothing happens randomly. There's no coincidence in God's plan. All of this is designed with an end in mind. And so we may not realize it. I mean, I look at these things and I think, I don't know why these specific things are happening. I know it's because of sin, obviously. That's not something that's a great secret. But I don't know how God is working those things to bring about his plan. It's just like Joseph in Genesis, right? And in Genesis 50, where he's telling his brothers that you meant what happened to me for evil, but God meant it for good. At the time, Joseph may not have been able to see what was going on. But then later on, he understood that God was the one working all these things for the good of his servant. Christ didn't have to die for anyone, right? He died for his elect simply because it pleased the Father that he should do so. God doesn't need us. Christ doesn't need us. We have nothing to do with any of those things. As John MacArthur likes to say, we're simply caught up in the middle of the love story between the Father and the Son. We're simply the gift of love that the Father is giving to the Son. And eventually the Son will return to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 15. The Father has promised a people to the Son, and the Son gives himself for him, for them. We are the byproduct of that love story. But how blessed we are that we are caught up in the middle of that story. God is the source and the sustainer of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the first part of that verse says, and he, speaking of Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and uphold all things by the word of his power. From God are all things, and through him, or because of him, are all things. There's nothing outside of God. He has absolute control over all things. Time, space, energy, light, all things have their genesis in God, and without him they cannot exist. The idea that God looks at anything that can be outside of himself, like time, for example, is ludicrous. There's some who believe that God chose whom he would save based on his foreknowledge of what they would do. But if that is the case, then again, as Tim has mentioned many times before, that means that God learned something. And that in fact there are things that are outside of God. But the Bible tells us that nothing is outside of God. There is nothing for him to look into, since it all depends on him and his knowledge. If it was not brought into being by God, then it doesn't exist and it will never exist. Some time ago, John and Carrie and Ginger and I were talking about this whole virus thing. And this was in March, before it sort of blew up and became what it is today. Right, so we were talking about that, its effects, and I was reminded of the fact that of this verse, that Christ holds all things by the word of his power. And again, when things seem to be falling apart, we can be comforted in the thought that God is holding it together. That it's not going to fall apart until he says, now it can fall apart. Right? And when it does, then we're going to receive our final redemption. The unregenerate, however, is incapable of understanding these things. We wonder why people just can't understand these things, right? The things that they say, what they think, is so obviously wrong. How can you think that way? How can you believe that way? We see people caught up in addictions who continue to engage in self-destructive behaviors and activities. They know that, you know, that particular activity is going to kill them. Going to kill them physically, it's going to kill them spiritually, and yet they continue to do it. And it's because they're dead spiritually. You cannot ask a dead person to think or do anything. That's why they can't understand the truth of God. That's why they can't even come to the shore where they can see the wonders of Christ, even if from a distance. We have to be given the eyes to see, and that is what God has done for his people. God's is the only judgment that matters. The wisdom and knowledge of God are the only ones that truly matter in the universe. God has given us gifts and abilities. At the beginning of chapter 12, in this same letter to the Romans, Paul will admonish his readers not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to, but rather to do so according to the measure of faith each has received. But all of our wisdom, all of our knowledge, and all of our activities and actions are derivative. There's only one supreme and autonomous will in the universe, and that is God's. Without it, nothing would function. Nothing would work. Nature would be out of control. And man would be aimless, knowing nothing and being nothing. In his great work, The Sovereignty of God, Arthur Pink said rightly at the outset of his book that we shouldn't be deceived into thinking that God created because he somehow needed something or someone to complete him. He did so solely because he wanted to. God is already a relational being. God is Trinitarian. And so long before, and I know that when you say long before referring to eternity, it's like saying eternity past, right? What does that even mean? But we have to have some sort of reference point. But long before God created, he was a relational being already. He didn't need us in order to relate to. He had existed for eternity without us. And he could have gone on existing for eternity on his own, without us. Think about that the next time you start getting a little too full of yourself, right? The fact that God doesn't need us, never will. So in conclusion, we can gain great encouragement from the knowledge of the God that we serve. It is an encouragement to know that all things are under the sovereign purview of God. As R.C. Sproul once said, and you probably have heard it many times before, there isn't a single maverick molecule in the whole universe. All things stand at the ready to do God's will, living and non-living. Can we who profess to follow him do any less? We are the conscientious children of God. The same God that will face that we will face in judgment is the God that is now holding up all things and the one with whom we have to do. If we face him naked and depending on our own good works and abilities, we will be condemned. But if we come before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we will enjoy life everlasting. Only you and God know for sure which camp you fall into. Nobody can read your mind. The only one that knows outside of you whether you truly love God is you. Right? If you're on the side of the condemned, flee to Christ, who alone can give you life and hope. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will no wise cast out, Jesus said in John chapter 6. And so, yes, it is true that God chose his elect from before the foundation of the world. But it is also true that if you come to Christ today, he's not going to reject you. Don't get caught up in the idea that, well, maybe I'm not one of the elect. If you come to Christ, he will receive you. He will make you one of your elect now. Let me finish with something from the Valley of Vision, prayers from the Puritans. Thou great I am, fill my mind with elevation and grandeur, at the thought of a being with whom one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. A mighty God who, amidst the lapse of worlds and the revolutions of empires, feels no variableness, but is glorious in immortality. And I hope that with that, it has been beneficial to you and that it will remind you of the great God that we serve. When you wake up every morning, thank God that He's so amazing and that He is so great.